and 39, page 598 and 599 in the church Bibles. Before we come to look at that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we return to the prophet Isaiah, we pray that you would help us to understand what is here written, and that we might hear it as useful and good for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're a boring person like I am, sometimes names of places are quite interesting, maybe even amusing. My grandmother was from a place called Halfway. Halfway, because it was halfway, allegedly, between Hamilton and Glasgow, and it's where you'd stop to change the horses. So it was called, if you're from Glasgow, you'd probably say it was from Halfway. And you'd say it like that. It's near a place called Cambus Lang. There was a revival there, I think, in the 17th century, the 18th century, if you're aware of those sorts of things. Maybe you can think of other oddly named places near where you grew up or where you lived that are sort of mildly amusing when you think about them. One that I think is quite interesting, friends of ours live in this place. It's a place called No Man's Land. There's at least two of them, actually. There's one in Cornwall, but there's also one on the Wiltshire-Hampshire border. And I think the reason it's called No Man's Land, which is a funny thing to call any place, I suppose, is because I think, if memory serves, because the boundary of Wiltshire and Hampshire keeps moving. And sometimes it's in Wiltshire, sometimes it's in Hampshire, because people keep moving boundaries and that sort of thing. And my father-in-law was born in Hampshire, but that place is now in Dorset. So it's, you know, we think these things are immutable, but clearly not. That the powers that be decide to move shire boundaries when they choose. Well, as we jump back into the book of Isaiah, the texts we are facing this evening are somewhat a bit like that. They're a bit of a no man's land. Because some commentators think that they are the start of a new section in the book of Isaiah. Some think that they are the end of the first part of the book of Isaiah. And some people think that they are a transitional section. So it's hard to really know what to make of that, isn't it? I am not a leading scholar in the Hebrew of Isaiah. I'm assuming that none of us here are either. So it's hard to really know when experts and commentators have these differing views on how structures work in the books. But I think what's interesting about it, that either way, it suggests, doesn't it, that these chapters could be quite important, that they could say something quite useful, because they're either the end of something, somebody thinks, so they're concluding something, or, according to someone else, they're at the start of something, so they're a prelude to something else, or they're in a transition, so they're making way from one section to the next. But whatever they are, it's quite clear that in these chapters, the key themes of Isaiah are very much front and center. The themes are of judgment, the themes of grace, and the theme of hope to come. Well, we left Isaiah in the passage, the last chapters we looked at were 36 and 37, where Judah was invaded by the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And deliverance was granted. Hezekiah prayed for deliverance. And we return now in 38 and 39 to King Hezekiah and Isaiah's interaction. But what's quite interesting to note, and I think this is quite important to get our head around, and sometimes the Bible does these sorts of things, is that chapter 30 and chapter 39 actually happened before chapter 36 and before chapter 37. They're arranged this way out of chronology, but that is most likely, I think, the reality. The reason we can probably surmise this is if you look at verse 6, I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend the city. So that suggests a future activity, but as we've read, it's already happened. So we have to assume that Isaiah has, for some reason or another, put the chronology back to front, so to speak. He's put two chapters that happened before two chapters around what we would naturally do as readers and writers in our day. So we need to, suppose, ask, well, why has he done this? Why has he put two chapters that happened before, why has he put the chronology sort of the wrong way around? Well, I think the reason is that this either concludes or sets up the next section well. It concludes the previous section and it sets up the next section of Isaiah well. If we will see this next week very clearly. Isaiah 39 ends on a bad note, but then what happens is for all those who have been listening to the Messiah over the Christmas period, we'll have the words ringing in your ear from Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people. We need comfort in hard times, don't we? Comfort when exile is experienced. And that's the reason I think there is that the judgment in 39 is the focus of the next section from chapters 40 onwards until I think 55. We, according to the scholars, the words of Isaiah are directed to God's people experiencing Babylonian exile. But we're not there yet, just yet. That will be for next week and following. So what do we see now? Because we're still in Judah. We're still in a narrative section. So we're going to see two things as we look at these chapters. Two things. Firstly, in chapter 38, we see a mortal king delivered through prayer. A mortal king delivered through prayer. Now, I mentioned this morning that in the new year, some of us might pray for good health. Maybe you're doing that, I don't know. We might pray for the good health of others. We might pray that somebody is better. We might do that. And I suppose that's a good thing to do, isn't it? But it's worth reflecting, I suppose, that we're probably the most secure generation that have ever lived in the United Kingdom health-wise. Things are, even in the midst of the NHS troubles that we seem to be experiencing, things are less precarious for our generation health-wise than any previous generations. Statistical averages and all that are good in comparison to previous generations. Yet in the past, as some of us may remember, things were very different. Things were not always as clear as they are in our world. So to contemplate a world where any mild illness could lead to death, so sometimes you hear, don't you, in other places in the world where a bad case of diarrhea kills somebody, because of dehydration, where there is no protection or amelioration for chronic pain. Can you imagine that if you've got dodgy hip, which I seem to be developing, or you have somebody who suffers from not even migraines, but just very, very mild headaches occasionally, how much we rely on paracetamol or an ibuprofen, on these things that just make life that much more amenable. But if you hadn't had those things, what would pain be like every day? The sort of overbearing chronic ailments of life would be very hard. When every sniff, every cough could be death. When pain is around every corner. When health is not as easily solved. Well, that is the world of Isaiah and Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is very ill, chapter 38. He is at the point of death. And in the grace, and it seems to be probably most likely that this is in related to some form of boil. We see that in verse 21. Maybe something we don't know. I don't really know what that might be. Medical trained people might be able to surmise something. I don't know. But a boil is obviously linked to his illness. And he's at the point of death. And in grace, the Lord's word comes to him, doesn't it? It comes to Hezekiah. And we read verse 1. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. And I think that is hard for us to see any grace in that, isn't it? It's sort of hard to see. But I think it would be wonderfully gracious to hear those words. To know that the time has come to get life in order. In a world where everything was precarious, where you didn't know if that cough, that temperature, that ailment of whatever it was going to lead to death or not. To know this is going to go to death, well, it's good to know. You can set your house in order. You can be organized. There's a grace in that. And then Hezekiah responds in prayer. He He turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, it's hard to know really what to make of that appeal. Was it wise? Was it true? Or is it foolishness? Is he speaking arrogantly? Commentators seem to disagree on it. Some think this is the right thing for him to have done. Some think maybe he was mistaken. Hard to know. And we do know, if you were to look at 2 Kings chapter 18, that Hezekiah is probably the outstanding king of Judah. He does really well. He's a good one, you might say. He is one of the white hat brigade. He is doing really well. He is a good king. But as we know, he is not perfect. He is a human man. He is living with sin in his life, even though he does very well as the king. So whether he's right to appeal in this way or not, we don't know. But God in his grace again responds to him in verses 4 to 6 via the prophet Isaiah. We hear this: "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city." So his mortality has not been suspended, of course. He's not suddenly going to live forever in his fallen body. But he is given extra time, 15 years. 15 years. You can sort of imagine the joy of that, couldn't you? If someone was to say to you, "You have a terminal diagnosis. This is going to lead to your death." And then the consultant said, "Oh, well, actually, no. You've got the all clear. Probably for the next 15 years or so. And then, you know, things will just catch up with you and you'll go then." What relief that would be. What joy that would be. How good that would be. And the Lord in his kindness also gives him a sign to prove it. In verses 7 to 8, we see the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had declined. We assume here that the Lord is orchestrating creation. Remarkable, isn't it? The Lord is orchestrating creation so that King Hezekiah can confidently know the Lord is going to extend my life for 15 years. The sun and the earth are being orchestrated to do a remarkable thing here. The Lord is a gracious God, isn't he? Kind to his king. God's king, close to death's door, sought the Lord and in grace was delivered. And that's, of course, what Hezekiah himself recognizes. As you probably noticed that as we read through from verse 10 to 20. He's very clear of God's grace, isn't he? Just look at verse 17. "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind your back." And because of this salvation, Hezekiah praises God. Verse 20, "The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." He rejoices, isn't he, in the Lord's salvation and the promise of deliverance. Yet, interestingly, when we get to verses 21 and 22, there seems to be a but yet, that Hezekiah, even though he has, we assume verses 9 to 20 happen after 21 to 22, he seems to have failed in that moment to trust in the Lord, doesn't he? Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover," presumably some other outward sign of the healing that's going to come. Yeah, what does Hezekiah say? Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" He wants a further sign, doesn't he? He's been given a sign, the dial coming back, the 10 steps. Then he's been given this other sign of the cake of figs being applied to the boil. Yet he wants a further sign. What's he failing to do? He's failing, isn't he, to trust in the word of the Lord that has come to him. Hezekiah is a great king, isn't he? But clearly a king with feet of clay. A very human king. I suppose we could all easily relate, couldn't we? In his moment of anguish and pain and worry, he doesn't trust. And maybe I wonder, is that the sin that Hezekiah refers to in verse 17? As he's singing, as he's rejoicing, as he's setting out his pain and sorrow and then the deliverance. Is that what he's speaking about? Maybe. I don't know. It's hard to say. But what is abundantly clear is that the Lord has been gracious and kind to this fallen man. He's full of compassion and grace on his mortal and faithless king. But how will this king fare in the final chapter in this narrative section? It's worth just seeing where the story leaves us with Hezekiah. Because we see in this chapter, in chapter 39, an untrusting king spared. I wonder what has been the most impressive invitation you've received in your life. Maybe you've received lots of nice invitations to weddings. Maybe you remember that period of your life, or the periods of your life, I don't know, I've only had one period of this, where you get lots of invitations to weddings. You sort of go through and you're sort of mid-20s to maybe early 30s, and you sort of get, one summer I went to 6 weddings. You've all these weddings that come at you, and then I suppose maybe when you get later, suddenly you get all the invitations from your friends' children, I don't know. And these sort of things come in waves. What might be the most impressive invitation you've received? When you looked at it, you thought, oh, that looks like a nice hotel to go to. That'll be good food at that wedding. Best get them a good present. You know, that sort of thing. Or you're thinking, I best get nice flowers to put in my jacket pocket. Or I best get a really nice dress from that famous wedding dress shop, which I don't really know, but I found out when I got married. Maybe these things are impressive. Maybe you've had other invitations. Maybe you were invited, or maybe you know people that have been invited to the Queen's garden party. I don't know if you know anybody that's ever been there. Ooh, you've been to the Queen's garden party. That is incredibly impressive. That's probably the sort of thing you think, definitely. I actually looked up in the website, the Royal House's website, and it gives you directions on what you should wear. The men should wear morning dress or something like that, big long tails and stuff like that. Although I did notice it in the one that happens in Edinburgh, you do get to wear kilts, so I wouldn't need to rent anything new, which is a good thing if I ever got invited. I don't need to rent anything new. So that's an impressive invitation, but what if the king was to come to your house? So imagine you've not been invited to Buckingham Palace, so the king is driving down the A3 and he thinks, you know, I'm going to stop. Liphook seems like a nice place. I'm going to stop in Liss. I'm going to stop in Midhurst. I'm going to stop in South Harting. I'm going to stop in Petersfield. I'm going to check out the Annalise house. I'm going to go and pop along and knock on their door and see how they're doing. And he knocks on your door and you open the door, or any other house in here. And you open the door and what do you see? You probably wouldn't see His Majesty, but you'd see the security guard letting you know that he's just about to come to your house. And I think probably all of us would have a blind bit of panic, thinking the king wants to come into my house. I've not cleaned since last week. The toilets are dirty. I need to run around and sort out all the rubbish in the living room, clear off things off the sofa. And you'd probably want to sort of quietly close the door and do your mad 2-minute clean of the house. Sort of running around the house, cleaning everything up, trying to find out the nice cups that don't have dust on them so that you can give him your best cup of tea or whatever, or coffee. You'd want to entertain your lofted visitor, wouldn't you? Well, in some way, that's what we see in Isaiah 39. Somebody important has come to see Hezekiah. But it's not just a house call, is it? This son of the king of Babylon sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick and had recovered. And on the surface, that just seems like, well, that's sort of nice, isn't it? He sent, you know, it's like sending flowers, so when someone's out of the hospital, or you cook them a meal, or whatever, you sort of want to be nice and send them a nice card in the post, hope you're feeling better, that sort of thing. But underneath, what's probably going on here is this is a scouting operation. This is the ancient version of networking. It's sort of horrible thing that people have to do in life. They have to network and get to know people from different places. And commentators probably think here that the Babylonians are seeking to get Judah to be allies with them against Sennacherib and the Assyrians. Well, what does Hezekiah do? Well, he welcomes them gladly, verse 2. He shows them everything. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Isaiah, as we read the account here, it's quite interesting. All the detail, his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the spices is interesting, isn't it? Have a look at my spice rack. The oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. This is sort of real. Come, look at all my stuff. Look at my light fittings. Look at the paint on the wall. Look at my lovely art. You know, it's sort of, you know, the king would be well bored, wouldn't he? In most of our houses, after about 5 minutes, he would come and look inside my fridge. Look at all the things I have in the freezer. You know, look at all my stock. Look at the bikes in the shed. You know, come and look at my back lawn. You know, it becomes sort of tediously boring. What's going on? What's he doing? Well, he's probably trying to establish good relations, isn't he? He's trying to show off his wealth and power to these potential allies that he's going to have. So what's he doing? Well, Derek Kidner very helpfully puts it like this. He says he's glorying in wealth and human patronage. He's glorying in wealth and human patronage. And what does that suggest to us? It suggests that he's not trusting in God. He's not trusting in God. He's trusting in his strength, and he's trusting in the strength of his potential allies. And when a king doesn't trust God, the people will surely follow, won't they? If the king does not trust and obey the Lord, then a sure sign that his people will cease to do so as well. So what then is this is the consequence of this lack of faith? Well, look at verses 5 and 7, and we see there that it is defeat and exile. It is a grim picture, isn't it? Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. It's a very grim and sad story. I think any father hearing that would find it incredibly sad to know what their sons were going to experience because of their failings. I know I would. But then we have this really interesting response in verse 8. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." It's interesting, isn't it, how Isaiah 38 and 39 end with rather elusive comments from Hezekiah. One commentator suggests that this is a godly response in verse 8. And I did think about that. I wasn't convinced. I think more likely and a fairer reading is that Hezekiah's response is appalling. It's an appalling response. It's incredibly self-centered. Oh, good. I'll be okay. Sons, carried off, eunuchs. Not on my shoulders, though. I don't need to worry about that. I've got 15 good years ahead of me. All's well for me. God has shown grace. And Hezekiah responds wrongly, doesn't he? Even if you were to look at 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 26, that there were signs of repentance that led to delay. But it's clear, isn't it? Hezekiah, the son of David, possibly the greatest king in the Davidic line, he's really not all that, is he? He's not enough to fulfill the promise held out to King David in 2 Samuel 7. He's not the hoped-for forever king. Clearly, his life is going to end and is only being extended by grace, and he's not trusting in God's power. He's not obeying God as he ought. Instead, he trusts in wealth. He trusts in foreign power. And all this leads to judgment and ultimate exile. A very gloomy prospect. Even one of the best of human kings just doesn't cut the mustard, does he? But of course, that doesn't mean that the hope that Isaiah often speaks about has been cancelled. Not at all. For what is needed is a king who's more than a human in the line of David. What is needed is God with us, Emmanuel. And that, wonderfully, friends, is what we have in Jesus Christ. We have a king and mediator who obeyed God's law, who trusted God in all ways. We have a king and mediator who wasn't just extended for 15 years, but who lives forever. We have a better king, a divine king. That is the king we need. And that is the king and hope of Isaiah, the promised forever king who is greater than all. So friends, let us rejoice that we don't have a king like Hezekiah, even though he is one of the better ones. We instead have the best. We have the promised one who will never fail, who will never cause his people to be taken into exile because of his sin, who instead suffered and died for our sins, not his own, that we might be forgiven and know God's wonderful grace. Isaiah holds out a king who needed God's grace and mercy, a king who was evidently found wanting. Let us rejoice, friends, that we have a king who rules forever, who will never be found wanting, and that he has come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on Hezekiah and his failings, of his lack of trust, we rejoice that he is in many ways a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in reverse. We rejoice that Jesus, our great King, always trusted, always obeyed, never abandoned, never turned away, was always faithful, and then died so that sinners like Hezekiah, like us, might be saved, so that we could echo Hezekiah's words and say, "You have cast all my sins behind your back." Help us, Heavenly Father, to rejoice in the king that Hezekiah was not, to rejoice in Jesus, our great and glorious King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.